Psalm 119, as we continue our study of this rich and wonderful psalm, Psalm 119, we are looking at the fourth stanza, verses 25 to 32. And we have been going through a series on delighting in God's word, and here we are at the fourth stanza, the Dalet stanza. And let me read God's word to you. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Let's pray together. Our God of comfort, we're so thankful to be here and to listen to your word once again. For your word is medicine to our souls. Your word is your gentle and loving hands to soothe the pain of our hearts. And we look unto you, our good physician of our souls, to operate on our hearts for the well-being of our souls. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Human life is full of experiences of anguish and suffering and discouragement. The world can agree with Christians on that. But what the world doesn't agree with Christians on is finding the answer to life's trials. The world turns to their human inventions of self-help therapy to attempt to explain why suffering takes place in the human body and, you know, really gives you a bandage for the cancer of your soul. And the world may deceive you for a time to make you think your problems of suffering have been dealt with, but it's only a matter of time before another storm comes that will leave you asking more questions than getting answers. But we who are Christians here tonight know in confidence that the anchor of our soul and life's trials is none other than the powerful ministry of God's word. The Bible alone contains the word of hope, words of comfort, and words of encouragement. Are you going through any suffering during this time? What are the afflictions that are waging war within your soul? What discouragement has overwhelmed you this past week or has for a longer period of time? Now, if you are at this time dealing with any of these experiences, you are feeling down in the dumps, no matter how great or how small that trial is, I want to tell you that there is great hope for you. There is comfort for you. There are answers to you, and it's found in this book. Now, as we turn to the fourth stanza, Dalet in Psalm 119, this is the experience that we find in the psalmist. You know, one of the reasons, main reasons why Christians of all ages and all times have found the greatest encouragement in the book of Psalms, the reason why a lot of us love going to the book of Psalms for our own devotional life is because truth is revealed into the emotions and the desire and the sufferings of the people of God. We love it because it allows us to see a window into their hearts as they're struggling with their own problems, and we can identify with them because we can see similar things going on in our own hearts. And this psalmist was at this point lower than low. He was clinging to the dust itself, but it was through the powerful ministry of the word of God in his heart that it revived him, it strengthened him, renewed him, and propelled him to run with zeal and determination for the glory of God. Now, I want to remind you that this psalm is composed, Psalm 119, in an acrostic structure where all 22 of the Hebrew alphabet letters are represented each in each eight-verse section. And so each section is divided equally into eight verses, and each eight-verse section begins each stanza with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And here in the fourth stanza, every verse begins with the Hebrew letter Dalet. It's very clear that The discouragement and depression catapult the psalmist's cry, both in verse 25 and verse 28. My soul cleaves to the dust. My soul weeps because of grief. But underneath the lamentation of pain and sorrow, the psalmist was deeply concerned with his own character and conduct. He didn't want to foil and be tossed to and fro by the storms of life, but he wanted his ways to be conformed to God's ways. Five times the psalmist uses the word way or ways in this section. Verse 26, he speaks of my ways. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 29, put false ways far from me. And in contrast to the false way, verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Finally, in verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. The psalmist, in the midst of devastating defeats and blows in life, in light of the surrounding persecution and hostile world, not to mention the internal war that waged in his soul, his desire was to be conformed to God's ways. And so tonight, I pray and hope that our desire would be to have our ways directed by God's word. Now, since the psalmist begins all the verses in this section with the Hebrew alphabet, Dalet, the outline that we'll go by will have a key word that begins with D. All right, D. So what did the psalmist experience? Well, he first experienced despair. The psalmist is overwhelmed with despair as he is flattened to the ground. Now, we feel more passionately the pain of the psalmist than the previous stanza because he begins this way. My soul cleaves to the dust. The language and the expression of the psalmist speaks so vividly of being crippled by the blows of life and the sinking sand of despair of bringing him lower and lower. He feels as though he is lying flat face in the dust of life. Actually, he says even more than that. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. It literally means to be glued to something, to stick to something. The psalmist says, my soul clings to the dust. Now, when the psalmist speaks of dust, it's a striking metaphor for being utterly humiliated, discouraged, and despair. When Job's three friends tried to encourage him, when they saw Job suffering, they wept, they tore their robes, and then they threw dust up into the air that came down from them. And that dust and that dirt was emblematic of the deep suffering and the sorrow of Job. Now, some even think that dust he clings onto is a death-like experience. As a soul that came from the dust of the earth feels as though it's going to return to the dust, according to the curse of Genesis 3:19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whatever was the cause of the psalmist's complaint, I believe that it wasn't so much the surrounding enemies, his persecutors, that caused him to cling to the dust, but an affair of his inmost spirit. Notice he says, my soul clings to the dust. It wasn't any casual falling into the dust, but a continuous, powerful tendency of his own soul cleaving to despair. You see, the psalmist's soul was like a needle that is being pulled by a powerful magnet of despair, and this magnet pulls him further and further away from his God, and he feels like he is stuck to the dust of life, that it almost feels like death. Yes, it was the trials and external conflicts that trigger our despair. Yes, it is the surrounding events in our life that plays a part in our despair, but make no mistake, it's the inward trials of our souls that crushes us to despair. You see, dust is a portion of the world. The best and the brightest things that the world can offer are made of dust. The world wishes for nothing higher than dust. But that the soul of the man of God should continually cling to the dust is rather strange and unusual and most humbling. Such is the influence of his evil nature, that he, though having new life in God, who ought to be soaring high in the heavens like eagles, should be stuck to the dust below. And so often that can happen to us, friends. It's our old nature the nature of the first Adam that cleaves to the dust. The battle that we must fight is not the war surrounding us, but it's the war within us. You see, there is a tendency of our souls to cling to the dust, to be self-absorbed in the problems of our life. And we can be so clinging on to the dust that this dusty earthliness darkens the view of our Savior and of heaven. Now, what goes hand in hand with despair is desperation. Desperation. This is the second thing the psalmist experienced. Look at how verse 28 begins. My soul weeps because of grief. Now, verses 25 and 28, they're in tune with each other, nearly beat for beat. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. When the psalmist says that my soul weeps because of grief, he felt that he was dissolving in tears. He is weeping with tears that has come gushing down because of the grief he is experiencing. His soul is melting away in the trickling down of tears. The psalmist experienced an inner collapse of his soul. Sorrow has drained all of his energy, and he can't get up. He experiences the desperation of his soul. Now, there are times in life that feel that way. Such despair floods the soul. And every strength that we try to muster up on our own, every human resource we rely on, dissolves and leaves us desperate. Now, there are none of us here without times of devastations and great anguish that trouble the soul to the point of leading us to desperation. It happened to the psalmist, one of the greatest and godliest men in the Bible. We don't know who he is. Some think he is David. Some think he is Daniel the prophet. Some think is Jeremiah or Ezra. But he is a champion of the word of God. But if you find yourself clinging to the dust and your soul melting away with sorrow, well, you're in good company tonight, because there is mercy when you are in despair. There is mercy when you have exhausted all resources on your own. There is mercy in desperation. What the psalmist experienced in despair and desperation illustrate a dramatic but a precious paradox in the Christian life, and it is this. Whenever we are thoroughly depleted of any human resources and dependence, whenever we are crushed by the heaviness of our sorrows, the child of God is finally in a position to be completely dependent. For the psalmist was at the place of despair and desperation when he was knocked down in the dust and couldn't get up. He could only look up. I want you to listen to these comforting words of hope from Theodore Coiler, drawn from God's light on dark clouds. He writes this. He says, I have noticed that the deaf often have an unusual quickness of eyesight. The blind are often gifted with an increased capacity for hearing. And sometimes when the eye is darkened and the ear is closed, the sense of touch becomes so exquisite that we are able to converse with the sufferer through that sense alone. This law explains why God put so many of his people under a sharp regimen of hardship and burden bearing, in order that they might be strengthened. Why a Joseph must be shut into prison in order that he might be trained for a palace and for the premiership of the kingdom. This law explains the reason why God often sweeps away a Christian's possessions in order that they might become rich in faith. And why he dashes many persons off the track of prosperity where they were running at 50 miles an hour in order that their pride might be crushed, that they might seek the safer track of humility and holy living. Then he says, God's people are never so exalted as when they are brought low. Never so enriched as when they are emptied. Never so advanced as when they are set back by adversity. Never so near the crown as when under the cross. Is that the perspective that you have tonight in your own lows and sorrows of life? I'm afraid that there are some of you here that instead of your despair leading you to desperation, your despair has led you to a hardened heart towards God. You blame God for trials in your life, or you think you can handle trials all on your own. I pray that you will cease from all efforts to look inside for the rescue that you need. I pray that your soul will get to a place of desperation and that you will do what only desperate people can do, to cast yourself on Christ. Just as the Apostle Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. This is what we see the psalmist experience. Now let's see what the psalmist actually does. What does a psalmist actually do? Well, the first thing we see that what the psalmist does is utter dependence. Dependence. Because the psalmist recognized his soul was in a place of helplessness and desperation, he turns to the Lord and he says, here I lie in the dust, without life or power, O God. Give me life, he says in verse 25, according to your word. He prays in verse 25, revive me, revitalize me, raise my soul from the dust of life. Now, would you notice what he doesn't ask for? He doesn't just ask God, Lord, please help. He doesn't just ask, please take this despair away. He doesn't ask God, even comfort me. Oh no, this psalmist knew what he needed. So he prays, revive me. Give me life according to your word. He prayed for the blessing that would be the root of the rest. He knows what he needs and knows that only God can give it. Here I lie in the dust, the psalmist says, without life or power. O Savior, come and give me life. This cry for quickening grace can only come from men and women who are born again. Or else he would not have asked for life, for dead men would never pray, give me life, revive me. You know, spiritual life, the word tells us, comes first by regeneration. The Holy Spirit made our dead bones come alive, and we began to understand and love and trust the preciousness of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian here tonight, you've been regenerated, brought to a new life by the Holy Spirit. But listen, that spiritual life needs to be kept alive every day. Just as the light of a fire must be fed with fuel and supported with air in order to maintain its fire. And even just as our natural life needs food and water to be sustained, so the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needs this daily prayer. Savior, continue breathing in me your own life, that I may rise from the dust. You are my only hope. I have no strength in myself apart from you. I can do nothing. I have no life in myself apart from you. Give me life. This is the kind of prayer that our Father takes pleasure in. Our Father is waiting to revitalize your life. He so desires to breathe new life in you, but he wants you to ask in complete dependence and in faith. And would you also notice that when he prays for life, he prays for it according to God's word? His dependence for life is according to God's word. His bold and confident prayer is according to the ministry of the word of God. Let me ask you, can this word of God fail? Can this word fade away? Jesus answered it this way, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 48:7 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can come to God and boldly pray this prayer, give me life, because the word of our God stands forever. He never fails in his promises. It is only the word of God that can raise you up when you are knocked down in life. Verse 28 really says the same thing. He said that my soul melts away for sorrow. Sorrow has drained away all his energy, and he can't get up. So he prays, strengthen me according to your word. In verse 25, he depended on the Lord for spiritual revitalization. In verse 28, depends on the Lord for spiritual reinforcement. There is only one antidote for a collapsing soul, and that is a supporting God. When he prays, strengthen me, he means literally, cause me to stand up, cause me to stand. He's saying, I am weak, Lord. There is no strength to support me. My soul is collapsing. Support me, strengthen me. Make me stand tall for you. Again, it's only when we are most sensible of our utter helplessness that we can call out to God for divine strength. You know, one of the most comforting things about verse 28 is to know that our beloved Savior and Lord experienced this in his own life. In the most bitter and desperate point of Jesus's life, he said to Peter and John in Mark 14:34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." His soul melted away in sorrow under the weight and the heaviness of being the sin bearer of the world. And in that hour, at the prospect of having his father's face turned away from him, he turned to his father in prayer. He cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The writer of Hebrews said that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And in the moment of his most agonizing experience, Jesus was strengthened according to his father's word. There is a most touching scene in Luke's gospel in 22:43, where it says during this intense and painful prayer that an angel of heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, it says. And this divine strengthening, you see, is ours because we are his body united to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6 says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Oh, there is a great verse in 2 Corinthians 1:5 where it says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." That is what you and I have tonight as Christians. When our soul weeps because of grief, we have a strengthening comfort abundant through Christ and in his word. And if there is to be any true strength in our hearts, any lasting strength to help you rise above the difficulties of life, it will only come when the pillars of God's word comes to undergird you and lift you up so that you can stand alone by his grace. I look back upon my own life and I thank God for those times that I've been despaired through the sufferings of life, because it was in those times of desperation that I've been most dependent on the Lord. And I've been most near to my God. But there's a second thing that he does. He dialogues with God. He says in verse 26, "I have told of my ways, and you have answered me." Now, when he says, "I told of my ways," he's doing more than just dialoguing and speaking with God. He is specifically confessing sin before God. He is being transparent before God. How good open confession is for the soul. I'll tell you, there is nothing that brings more ease and more life to a man and a woman than an open confession of evil in his heart that has caused the sorrow and the clinging to the dust. When you confess sin in your life, it proves that you know your own condition, that you are no longer blinded by pride. Spurgeon said it well when he said, "Our confessions are not meant to make God know our sins, but to make us know them." Right from the beginning, the Bible teaches us that lesson. When God came into the Garden of Eden to confront Adam with his sin, his first question was, "What have you done? Tell me, what did you do, Adam? What happened?" God wasn't asking Adam because he didn't know what Adam did. He asked for Adam to know his own sin. And beloved, no permanent resolution could be found to his shame and guilt of Adam's soul until he confessed that to God. And you must know that the incredible hope of confession and sin is that the Lord does not rub it into our face, but he cancels it. He does not count our sins against us. I believe this is what the psalmist meant when he said of God, "You have answered me." His confession was accepted. His sins were forgiven. And we who are on the other side of the cross can freely come and openly admit and confess our sins to God, because we know that God has done away our sins through the Son, Jesus Christ. Are there any sins for you to confess that you have yet to confess to God? Is there something you did where you have failed to tell it to the Lord? You need to know about our God that his anger is but a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. That as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And God came to remove it from us because Christ bore the wrath of God for that sin. So don't fear to confess your sin to God. Don't let shame haunt you. Dialogue with God and openly confessing your sin, and he will forgive you. Those tender words, "I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me for the sin that I have committed against you," are one of the surest paths to joy. Now, since the Lord answered him, he doesn't put his Christian life in neutral gear, cruising through life. No, this psalmist is actually emboldened to offer another prayer that God would enable him to gain a full knowledge of his statutes. He wants to grow deeper and deeper into the word so as to walk in the path set before him. That's the third thing that the psalmist does. He prays for direction. Direction. In the second part of verse 26, he said, "Teach me your statutes." And he says in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." He doesn't just ask God for information, but for transformation. The verb "make me understand" actually refers to knowledge that is superior to the mere gathering of data. It is an understanding that is a gift from God. And since spiritual insight uniquely belongs to God, only God can reveal it. And notice earlier, the psalmist speaks of confessing his ways before God. Now he prays that God would enlighten his eyes to understand the way of his precepts. It's as if the psalmist is praying this way: "My Lord, I have told of all my ways. Now will you tell me of all your ways? I have confessed my sins and my evil ways. Will you now teach me your holy ways? I know that my ways are trustworthy and unreliable guide to life. Will you now direct my life towards the way of your commandments?" You see, a sure sign of true repentance after confessing your sins is actually that you'll be praying to God to teach you to walk more humbly and holy to find his ways. That is a sure sign that you have truly repented. That is why we must be asking, "Teach me how to be holy. Teach me how to be content. Teach me your holy ways. Teach me to suffer well for your name. Teach me to watch against temptation. Teach me to believe and trust in your Son and only him. Make me understand the evils of my own heart, that I may trust in your way of your precepts." And when we pray this way, you'll be praying for deliverance. That's the fourth key word in what the psalmist does. He prays for deliverance. A deliverance to remove all of the false ways from him. Look at verse 29. "Put false ways far from me." What are false ways? Well, those are ways of lying, of deceit. This is the way of hypocrisy. The psalmist was conscious of his own soul, that it was bent and it was warped and twisted by indwelling sin. His heart and his hearts and our hearts are all deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We know lying is the first instrument of temptation upon mankind, and Satan has used this tool with great success ever since. The psalmist knows how inconsistent his profession can be with his practice, something we know all too well as Christians. We know all too well, and the psalmist knew all too well, as the Apostle John warned, "The one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:4. The psalmist knew if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. The psalmist knows that if he is overly pious, He can be an expert at seeing the sins of others, but cannot see the sins of his own. And we'll have to sadly confess, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What the psalmist dreads more than anything else is knowing that the way of falsehood leads away from instead of to God. He is therefore petitioning to the Lord to bring about a severance in anything, everything that is false, character that falls from his character and conduct. And so he prays for deliverance. Remove the lying ways of my heart. Remove all hypocrisy. Remove the false attitudes. Remove the false motives far from me. Oh, what a necessary prayer this is for us. If you run out of things to pray, make sure you pray, remove false ways far from me. There will never be a time when we do not need to make this prayer. But not only does he pray, remove false ways from me, but he also says, and graciously grant me your law. There's a strong contrast between falsehood and the gracious power of God's law. The only way to expel the lie in your lives is to accept the truth. The law is the antidote to the lie. The law in the heart brings truth in the inward parts. The word of God stands in contrast to the way of lying. The Bible tells us the truth, the only truth, and nothing but the truth. And if the word of God is not in the heart, then lies will surely enter and it will be exposed. But when the word of God gets in your heart, it brings truth in the inward parts, and he expels the lies and the hypocrisy and replaces it with honesty and integrity. So the psalmist prays, graciously grant me your law. Now, when we get to verses 30 to 32, there's a clear shift in the emphasis of the psalmist. He transitions from what he does to what he resolved. I have chosen the faithful way. I cling to your testimonies. I shall run the way of your commandments. Derek Kidner, a commentator, argues here that the three opening verbs of choosing, cleaving, and of running make a fine summary of godliness. And so verses 30 to 32 form a triad of truth as a psalmist made three resolutions. The first is in this decision, his decision. He says, I have chosen the faithful way. Friends, there are always and there will only be two ways that lie before us in our choice, the way of lying and the way of truth. And God, by the light of his word, gives us into one. Satan, by his temptation, allures us into the other. This is the fruit from his prayer in verse 29. Having said, put false ways from me. Here he says, I have chosen. I have decided the way of faithfulness. His resolve was to live for God. You know, a classic example of this is in the attitude of the prophet Daniel, who purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. We can picture young Daniel alone in his room that first night there in Babylon. A young Daniel is overwhelmed with the impressions of the grandeur and the splendor of that great city. Daniel and his three friends were chosen by the king. Their obvious intelligence and high rank and reputation and good appearance secured them for an opportunity of a lifetime. They were to be groomed for high office. Daniel would have the best opportunity to go to school in Babylon to learn from the best of the best. But to be part of the social elite came at a price. The price was the compromise of his convictions. Tomorrow he would be assigned at his place with the table with all of his peers, and there he would be offered the best food in Babylon, personally made by the finest chefs. And the king, no doubt, wanted his future leaders to eat what he ate. Daniel took out his Bible and he began to read. Passages in the Mosaic law spoke of what kind of meat he could or couldn't eat, and even how the meat must be killed. It must contain no blood. Well, Daniel knew that meat would be placed before him the next day would not meet the requirements of God's law. And so he saw before him two paths, two choices. He could dare the king's wrath or God's. The one path led to promotion, the other to peril. One was the path of popularity, the other the path to ridicule. One path resulted in compromise, the other conviction. The one path demanded saying yes to the world, the other path demanded saying yes to the word. And so Daniel prayed the word and prayed. Then he said, I have chosen the way of the faithful way. And sooner or later, friends, that choice faces every single child of God, the choice between compromise and conviction. There is no neutral ground. You will either choose one or reject the other. Joshua gave this choice to the Israelites. Choose yours for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the kind of resolve that we need to make today. You must make that decision to live for the Lord, to not make any compromises in your life. And listen, immediately following his decision to live for the Lord, he says, I have set your rules before me. The word of God must be set before his eyes always as a mark to aim at and the road to walk in if we are to continue in the faithful way. Now, next, I'm going to cheat a little bit here in the next resolve, and the word is adhere. There's a D there, adhere to the word. He says, I cling to your testimonies. Now we see the resolve of this man of God. He first chooses the faithful way, and then he adheres to it. Says the Puritan Matthew Henry, the choosing Christian is likely to be the sticking Christian. Where have we heard that word cling before? Ah, yes, in verse 25. Remember he said, my soul cleaves. It clings to the dust. Same word. And it's no coincidence that he now says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. There is no contradiction between these two verses. Both are compatible in the experience of the believer. Within the body of a believer is the indwelling of sin. And also there is a principle of grace. And whereas in verse 25, the psalmist was glued to the dust, he is now glued to the Bible. He has adhered himself to the word of God. Oh, would this be said of us tonight? That the result of our being thrown to the dust of the ground would be the opportunity for us to be greatly committed to the word of God. You know, it was said of Moses that he spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to be nothing, so that he might spend the next 40 years proving God to be everything. You see, this language of clinging and cleaving may also suggest oneness. Just as a man cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh, so the will of the psalmist becomes one with that of God. I cleave to your testimonies. And though my soul cleaves to the dust of sorrow and of death, yet I hold fast, I stick to, I commit to, I adhere to, for you are my covenant Lord and my husband, and I am your covenant bride. I stick to you for your testimonies of life. And it was a psalmist's commitment to stick to his covenant Lord that he naturally cries out the covenant name of his God. O Lord, O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. What he dreads most, as in verse 6, is that in the last day, he will not be put to shame. That he will not be exposed as a fraud. So he clings and adheres to the Lord's testimony, begging him not to put him to shame. Oh, may there be this kind of commitment tonight among us. May there be this kind of clinging on to the Lord and proving that God and Christ is our all in all. And finally, there is determination. I want you to mark his determination in the last verse. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. He is determined to run the race that God has set before him. Now, here is this glowing picture of the Christian's delight in the ways of God. He runs. He runs. Picture that in your mind. He runs with eagerness and cheerfulness to the ways of God's commandments. Oh, what a mighty change from verse 25 to 32. This fourth stanza began with the psalmist flat on his face in the dust. And here it ends with him running vigorously and freely in God's ways. Circumstances hasn't changed. The trials hasn't changed in his life. But the determination, the outlook of the psalmist has changed. He goes from cleaving to the dust to running joyfully in the ways of God. Now, you do not get to this place of fierce determination without the quickening grace of God in the soul. God must first revive him in verse 25. And then he must understand God's ways. And once he has understood the ways of God, then he must choose the faithful way and walk in the way and have been able to cling to this way. Only then will he run with zeal. You see, friends, this is the principle. If you are walking in God's ways, you will long to run. When you are walking in the joy of the Lord, you will want more of God. You will run to it. I mean, isn't that the thought process of the Apostle Paul, who we learn about in Philippians 3:12? Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid holding it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When you are walking in the ways of the Lord, you will run. You will press on toward that mark. And we cannot run unless we first learn to walk. And we cannot walk unless God quickens us by his grace. And when we run, we will do so not by our own strength, but we can only run by God's continuing grace upon us. I want you to note how the psalmist puts it. I shall run the way of your commandments for or when you enlarge my heart. He can only run this race when God gives him the stamina in his lungs to run. You know, I like what John Calvin says here. He says, finally, this passage tells us, when God has once enlarged our hearts, there will be no lack of power, because along with proper affection, he will furnish ability so that our feet will be ready to run. I like what Calvin says. It captures the thought of this verse, because God in his grace must work in us first and be with us every step of the way. And when God sets the heart right, the feet will follow freely and it will be running energetically. The enlargement of the heart are the wheels to our obedience. The joy and the love of our Lord in the heart are the lungs of our running. The secret of Christian energy and success is a heart enlarged for God. And may all of us pray, God, enlarge my heart. And may he enlarge each of our hearts, that you may run the race that is set before you. Let's pray to God. Our mighty God and Father, how we long to run toward your commandments. How we long and we desire to be as resolved as this psalmist towards committing ourselves to your way. But we lack the heart to do so. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. We desire to live for you, but we lack the resources to do it. Oh God, occupy our lowly hearts, we pray. Enlarge our hearts with your love and with your grace so that our feet would be ready to run. Shed abroad the love of God in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that there will be an eagerness to finish the race that is set before us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.